I'm not sure if this has ever happened to you, but a few years ago, our family was eating in a restaurant that had a very large aquarium that helped divide one side of the restaurant from the other side. And I had been sitting there eating my meal the whole time, thinking that I knew what lied on the other side of the restaurant. And then eventually after eating, I had to get up and use the restroom on the other side of the aquarium. And come to find out, things looked drastically different on the other side than what I had imagined through the water and through the glass. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you either, where you've looked through a glass of water on a table and you think something is in one position and then you realize that it's in something completely different, another position. When we talk about the signs of the times and the things that are to come, we have to understand the perspective that we hold when we talk about these things. That perhaps sometimes it's through looking through water and glass where the image on the other side might be slightly distorted. And it's interesting when you discuss this subject about what our future holds, that everybody has an opinion on the subject, don't they? In fact, the world loves to talk about our future. When we investigate the climate of our times and what do the next 5 years, 10 years hold for us, what does our world say that the prediction is? Do they typically say the prediction is good for our future or bad for our future? Right, bad. We understand. We turn on the TV and it's bad news every single time, isn't it? I mean, yeah, amen, right? When you trust... You look at the TV screen and in our computers, you know, and you just look at the topics of what they say about our future. The world says, okay, look at our climate. We're destroying it. And in the near future, our climate is going to be ruined forever. And Earth as we know it will be horrible. That's the message we hear. Say, look at our economy, right? And our economy is not going to be able to sustain itself very long. We're going to crumble and fall and everything is going to be horrible. That's what the world says. Look at just sickness and disease. We're even talking about measles again in the United States when we thought that wasn't a problem anymore. And suddenly there's a disease that learned how to fight through the vaccine in other places. And so there's scary stuff. You look at politically. We hear about ISIS and we hear about Al-Qaeda. What's fascinating about those, if something can be fascinating about these terror groups, is that they believe they're fighting a holy war that's going to usher in the end times. Our media doesn't talk about that as much as they talk about it, because they talk about it all the time. Even Iran, who makes the news almost every single day for being the scariest nation on earth, Iran wants to destroy Israel and destroy the United States, and they want nuclear capability, and they believe, too, that they are ushering in the end times. Every speech that they give talks about how we're bringing in the end of our world, the end of life as we know it. And so people knowingly will turn to the Bible and ask Bible questions. And the Bible has made a lot of news lately, too, with things like the blood moons, the four blood moons that we're right in the midst of going on in our galaxy around us. Even one of my an author that I enjoy very much, Jonathan Kahn, has just written a book called Shemitah, which talks about this coming September. You better beware and watch out. For this coming September is basically the theme of his book. So what do we make of all of this? You know, for several weeks now, we've been investigating the last week of Jesus' life before he went to the cross. And we've been looking at different events as they unfolded before he was nailed to that cross. Now, today we're going to look in two passages in Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke chapter 21. And we're going to compare these two passages and flip back and forth from among them to understand exactly what Jesus was saying. But in the last week of his life before the cross, Jesus took time to sit down with his disciples and say, I want you to be ready for what's going to come. I want you to know about the events that are going to unfold. And I want you to put your trust in me. I would tell you this. If I didn't know anything about what Jesus said, I would have such great hope and joy by the fact that Jesus, almost as a mother hen to her chickens, brought his disciples around and said, I want you to be prepared for this. I know what's coming up, and it's in my hands. And what incredible hope and joy it is to know that Jesus took time to explain these things. Now, it would be great if you have your Bibles with you, to have them sitting on your lap, to have a finger held in Luke chapter 21 and a finger held in Matthew 24. I know normally I stand up here and I preach at you a lot of times. It's not going to be any different today. You're going to get it. But today is very heavy on teaching. And I just want you to know that. So you might want to write down a lot of notes on your hand, on your bulletin, in your Bible, wherever God leads you there. Here's the first thing I want us to know as we approach these texts this morning. It's that Jesus wants us to be prepared for our future. He wants us to be prepared. Now, some people misunderstand that statement to say Jesus wants us to be paranoid. And that's not what I'm saying about our future. He wants us to be prepared. In fact, here's another line you could add. You don't have to be afraid of the future. We are not like the rest of this world where we look at what's going on and say, I don't know what's going on. We don't have to be like that because Jesus wants us to be prepared and not be afraid for what is going to unfold upon this earth. One of my favorite things as a pastor is premarital counseling. I just love it. I don't particularly love marriage counseling. Understandable reasons. I do it all the time, and it is, there is some wonderful things that happen in marriage counseling. But in marriage counseling, you know, you're digging through problems and scars and hurts, and everybody's emotional and mad at each other in the room. And that's just never as fun as premarital counseling when you're so eager and so excited for your future, and then you just get to talk about everybody's problems that they've had. And that's never talk about your problems specifically. It's just very fun that way. And it's a blast to go through and prepare people so that when they're 5 years into their marriage and they're fighting about finances, they realize, oh, we're not the first people since the creation of the earth that have fought about finances, right? Other couples have done this too. We're not alone in this struggle. And in fact, we have some tools with us in how to get through this struggle. In the same way, Jesus is preparing us for what is to come. Now, when you go through the struggle, did you understand it when you were 19, how you understood it when you were 25? No, right? It's a little bit different once you've experienced it. Jesus is approaching this, I believe, in the exact same way. I want to put this in context of 1 Corinthians 13:12. Which says, now I know in part, and then I shall be fully known. Now I see in part, then I shall see fully, right? That's Jonathan's understanding of that verse. And it really is such a huge perspective difference between us and between the creator of the world who sees in eternity and we see temporally, to have a different perspective that we have. But one day, our perspective will drastically change, won't it? So Jesus wants us to be prepared. Now, if we're going to understand these two chapters, and I think this is where we start right here, and this is letter A there in your notes. To understand it, we have to realize that there are differences between the books of Matthew and the book of Luke. Huge differences. For instance, Matthew is primarily written for a Jewish audience. He talks about how Jesus descended from Abraham because Abraham, you know, is the pinnacle of Jewish life, where it comes from. Matthew quotes more scripture than any other New Testament book because he's trying to show how Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah and how Jesus fulfills the prophecies and is the Messiah, is God in the flesh. But Luke is different. Luke isn't even a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's a doctor. And painstakingly, he does research to understand the events of Jesus' life. Luke traces Jesus all the way back to Adam because Jesus is for all mankind. Luke has a Gentile perspective on everything that he writes. And it's amazing when you compare the two. Because God uses each perspective differently. That's why in Scripture, and I love this about the inspiration and authority of Scripture, because we can have a story that we would think, oh, this is the same story, but they say different things because they're approached from different angles by God's design. You know, when something big is going on in the world, I love to turn on the news and get their take on it. And I'll turn it on to CNN, and I'll just hear about it, and I get sick of the bias that CNN has, and so I switch it over to Fox News. And even though it's the same story, it's like they're talking about cats and dogs. Different, right? And then I get sick of that bias, and I want to turn off my TV and throw it out the window sometimes, right? That's what ends up happening with the news. In such a similar way, except without throwing the Bible out the window, we have these different perspectives here. So we can compare likenesses, we can contrast differences. Now, Matthew and Luke, when Jesus begins to tell them these things, what is called the Olivet Discourse, it begins the exact same way. The disciples are amazed and they're questioning Jesus. They say, Jesus, look at this temple. Look at these buildings. Aren't they amazing? And Jesus responds in Matthew and Luke and says, do you see these stones that you're so excited about? These stones are going to be thrown down. Not one of them is even going to be found on top of one another. Well, that piques a curiosity, right? To no end of these disciples. And so they come to him and they ask him questions. And here's the second part about understanding this passage is that there are different questions being asked. We're going to pick up in Matthew 24 in verse 3. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now they ask him two questions. When will these be? What is the sign that you are coming of the end of the age, right? That's the second question, two different questions. And when we flip over to Luke and compare it in Luke chapter 21 in verse 7, here's what the disciples ask. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? Right, the exact same question. And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? That's a different question than Matthew poses. What will be the sign that these things take place? Now, what follows here is a paragraph that is exactly the same in Matthew and in Luke. In fact, this is letter C of understanding the prophecy of these. It's a paragraph where almost word for word, we have the exact same thing in Matthew and Luke. I'm going to read it from Matthew's perspective, in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 4. Right after these questions have been asked, Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now, that very last sentence that I read is only found in Matthew. It's not found in Luke, that these are the beginnings of birth pains. What an interesting paragraph that Jesus tells us. Now, there's really only three things in this paragraph that Jesus says is going to happen. So what is mentioned in there? Well, the first thing, he says, people are going to be claiming that I'm Christ. They're going to be coming and saying, hey, I'm Jesus, follow me. Now, this is a very fun topic to Google on the internet, actually, because it is amazing how many people have claimed to be Christ. What's more amazing than that is how many people have followed those who have claimed to be Christ. When they exhibit wacky, weird, right? It's just a strange thing. I mean, among my favorite are Sun Moon, right, who had so many followers. Jim Jones, we remember the mass suicide from so many years ago. Marshall Applewhite, the guy with the crazy eyes on the TV that went to find the UFO behind the Hale-Bopp comet with his followers. Again, mass suicide. David Koresh, man, who could forget that? I know Koresh never explicitly claimed to be Jesus, but his followers thought he was. So he says there are going to be people claiming to be Christ. We've lived it. We know it. He says there's going to be political and global fighting. There's going to be wars, disturbances, rumors of wars. There's always a fight, isn't there? There's always a bigger dog on the block that wants to challenge the authority of somebody else. We've seen in the Middle East how there's constant fighting. We've been a part of it. Wars, rumors of wars. And he makes another statement really in this paragraph. The third thing is that there's going to be natural disaster. There's going to be earthquakes, plagues, famines, pestilences of many kinds. And Luke adds great signs in the heavens is a difference in Matthew and Luke. Guys, I want to tell you with absolute certainty, based on these three things, we are living in the birth pains of the end of the days. We're living in the birth pains of the end times. You can't read these paragraphs and think any different. In fact, we're just going to start a chart here, and you might want to write this down, and you might not want to write it down, but just going to be a comparison of Matthew and Luke. So Matthew and Luke are in complete agreement that we are in the birth pains of the final times. Now, in this room, we have some people who have recently given birth, and they are so beautiful. We have some people that are about to give birth. And so you're going to have to pardon me that this is from a man perspective of a subject that I know nothing about, okay? I love pregnancy. I just think it's one of the great joys that we experience in life, right? Women, you can slap me later. I understand. I just think it's incredible. There are few things in life as exciting as pregnancy and having a child. And in fact, you know, we experience it four times, and I say we, like I actually experience this at all, right? We experience this four times with Elizabeth and I, and there was such great joy in the pregnancy. Even the pains, there was joy in the pains, right? I mean, her back would hurt. I would just be so excited. Yes. She's feeling the tightness, you know, right here, and it's a contraction, and I'm like, yes, and she's trying to breathe, you know. But I know at least this much. On the first pregnancy, there was joy with Elizabeth about what was happening. Maybe not the second, third, and fourth one in the pregnancy. Why is there joy? Because you're not going to be pregnant forever. It's going to last 9 months, and then there's going to be new life. There's going to be birth. There's going to be excitement. You're going to go to the hospital or the bathtub or however you do it these days. You're going to go to that place and you're going to leave. Two of you are going to leave with a third person. Two are going to be three. And it boggles my mind to this day how incredible and amazing that it is. Of course, the pains of pregnancy are tough. I don't know about it, right? But they're worth it. And they're exciting because of what's going to come. When we find ourselves in the birth pains, we don't fear. We're not afraid of what's coming. We're exciting because every single thing, and when an earthquake strikes, it proclaims the glory of God that He knew what was coming on. When there's wars and rumors of wars, while we're upset about those things and we need to be wise about our decisions, there's also an excitement there that Jesus knows what's going on, that He's talked about it, that He's called it. These are events of the birth pains. Now, if we continue to look in these passages, this is letter D, and just an important part that we need to read and understand the language that is being used by Jesus in this Olivet discourse that He gives right here. You see, the next verse in Matthew says this, then you will see. What happens when you say the word then? You go after that time, right? But when you look in Luke, it says, but before these things take place. So where Matthew and Luke have been identical, now Matthew is about to take a hard right turn and Luke is about to take a hard left turn. They're going to talk about different things. And it's amazing to me how many Bible scholars just skate over those two words as if they're not important. And you can see on this chart that's right here that Matthew goes after the birth pains, that we know we're living in the midst of the birth pains. Luke, in Luke chapter 21, he goes before the birth pains. So when we try to understand it, we look here at letter E in your notes, that there are events which have been fulfilled, and there are events which are yet to come. Events that have been fulfilled and ones that are still to come. Let's talk about the ones that have been fulfilled. Let's go to Luke in chapter 21. So we're going to start reading in verse 12. Luke 21 says, but before, see, that's what we talked about. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now remember that the disciples are hearing this, and it's still future events. We are hearing this, and we have the perspective of the last 2,000 years. In verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your own minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. It's amazing when you read that because it sounds like a paragraph that has just summarized the book of Acts. You could go verse by verse through what we just read in Luke and put correlations at every part of the book of Acts with what we just read. We saw this history unfold. In fact, it should give us clues in the book of Luke that it was history because it talks about the power of the synagogues to destroy people. And that power doesn't exist today like it existed in the first 100 years of the church. And it's so interesting that after he talks about this time, which we see unfold in the book of Acts, then he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, an army that will surround Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus of Vespasian. And the historical accounts of that destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD are so graphic that these words that Jesus have spoken, each one applies to what happened in Jerusalem. Such curious language, too, when we get into Luke 21, and 21 through 24 is where he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. But in verse 24, he says this, verse 24 of Luke 21, he says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's exactly what happened in 70 AD until 1948, 1949, when Israel became a nation once again. Just curious to see what is happening in the midst of the prophecy that Jesus gave right here. So this is the extent, scripturally, of what has been fulfilled in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. You know, we're entering track season, and it used to be a very popular sport in track was the decathlon, and it's lost its flair and importance in today's track and field. But the decathlon is where an athlete competes in 10 events over 2 days. So you do 5 events one day, you do 5 events the next day, and you're going to be sprinting, you're going to be hurdling, you're going to be jumping, you're going to be throwing shot put and the javelin. And 100 years ago, they declared the winner of the decathlon the greatest athlete on the face of the earth. That's how big this event once was. And I'm reminded of the Decathlon when we look at events like this, that we know things have been fulfilled when we're looking at prophecy that Jesus came, gave, and we look through and we see, yeah, I know exactly how that happened, and we can look in history and see it. And it's almost as if the first day of the Decathlon has unfolded, right? And we saw who was victorious. We know we can fill in all the blanks that would have been in the disciples' heads. But we look for the next fulfillment of the prophecy. The next day, we know the events that are going to take place. We even know who's going to win because Jesus Christ is victorious at the end. But we don't know the manner in which every event will happen. And that's how we approach these next things in Matthew. I want to put this chart back up. As we read Matthew, you see Matthew takes a very different route as he talks about the events unfolding. Remember, Matthew says, here are the birth pains, and then this will happen. So in Matthew 24 and 9 through 14, he talks about the faithfulness of the believers. But Matthew has a very different take on it. You see, Luke right here talks about the faithfulness in the bad times, but it was just like the book of Acts talking about the synagogue and everything else. In Matthew 24, he uses language that talks about the faithfulness in the bad times, but specifically, it's the end times. He puts it in context of the very end of the earth. Now we're going to pick up in some very meaty scriptures, Matthew 24 in verse 15. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then that let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What is he talking about? Well, we're going to have the joy as we dig into these verses of putting puzzle pieces together with the rest of Scripture. The abomination that causes desolation is essentially a very evil person that proclaims himself to be God and King in the most holy of place, the temple. And he sets himself up for worship as God was supposed to be worshipped in there. So this is why Christians for so many years, when they have talked about end times prophecy, if this guy is going to set himself up in the holy place of the temple, what has to be built that's not on earth right now? The temple. That's why there's so much fascination with how the Jews want to rebuild the temple that Solomon originally built. In verse 17, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and will never be. A great tribulation. Can you imagine the perspective of Jesus, one who sits in eternity, who observed the flood of Noah and the times it came from before Noah, and yet he would speak of this time that's in our future as the greatest tribulation that the earth has ever seen. This is where it's fun to start putting puzzle pieces together, because we read in places like Daniel chapter 12 about this great tribulation, and Revelation chapter 7 verse 14 about this great tribulation. And we know from places like Daniel 9, and we can put the chart back up here, we know from places like Daniel 9 that this great tribulation, the tribulation itself is going to be 7 years. From Revelation that it details that out in days and months and in years. And we understand that at the three and a half year mark in the middle of the 7 years is going to be a horrible, extra great tribulation, right? For the last 3.5 years. Jesus is talking about that exact time. Now, what does everybody want to know? Are we going to be in that time of tribulation and experience that pain and that destruction? I would say absolutely no. I would say emphatically no. I don't believe we're going to be in that tribulation. I know there are Bible scholars in this room that would stand up and say emphatically, yes, I do believe we're going to be in that tribulation. Right now, we see through a mirror that's faded, don't we? Right now, we're in a looking glass that we don't know exactly how it's going to take place. But I think through simple observance and even what we're going to talk about in the rest of this passage, that it becomes clear that we're not going to be in that time of destruction at the end. So there's going to be great tribulation is what he unfolds right here. And what did we read as we went through verse 21, right? We read that there's going to be tribes mourning at the signs. Did we get that far? We didn't get that far. I want to pick up in verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. Because look at what he writes here. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. We know with absolute certainty that hasn't happened yet, right? And the stars will fall from heaven again, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We know who the victor is, right? We know what the end is going to be. It's Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on a white horse returning to this earth. Praise the Lord for that. And what did he mention in these three verses? Well, he mentioned tribes mourning at the signs. That is, what is a tribe? Well, it's Jewish, the 12 tribes of Israel. He mentioned Jesus coming on the clouds. He mentioned the gathering of elect from the four corners. Now, Luke has a very different perspective. See, in Luke 21, and it started in verse 25. Now, remember, Luke had just talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. And now look at what he says here in verse 25. He says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Now, that's not what Matthew said. Matthew said the sun's going to stop shining, the stars are going to fall out of the sky, the moon's not going to give off its light. Luke says there are going to be signs in the sun, the stars, the moon. Boy, we've seen that, haven't we? I believe we've seen all of that. Entities like NASA have enabled us to see things like that. He says nations will be in distress and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Remember being in my living room with a group of people the day after the Japanese tsunami hit, reading this verse, seeing how the nations were perplexed. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on in the world. Is that happening right now? For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Praise the Lord. Our redemption is drawing near. I think when you start to look at the differences, you see the signs of Jesus' return, but they are signs that are distinctly different than what Matthew gives us. He talks about Jesus coming in a cloud, not on a cloud. It is a little bit different. He says to command, when we see these things take place, to command us to lift up our heads because our redemption is near. And why is it important to get into all of this and to try to understand what Jesus is saying? Because he wants us to understand it. He doesn't want us to be paranoid about it, but if it was this important for him to sit down with his disciples and unpack these things to them on the last week before the cross, it's important for us to understand how these events will unfold either. And here's a perspective that I want you to put on, and this is back to number two, okay, of what we started writing down at the beginning, that you have a hope and you have a future. Now, church, see the big picture that we're laying out here and be encouraged by that big picture. Don't be discouraged by it. Be encouraged by it. You know, one of my favorite moments with somebody else is when we get to ride in the car and we're singing to the radio, because you know you're really close friends by the time you're comfortable enough to let down your hair and sing to the radio. But what happens is that a song comes on that you just love, right? And so the person starts singing, oh, this is everlasting God. Let's sing, you are the everlasting God. And they just get that shower voice, you know, the everlasting God. But then as the song gets louder and it gets to the chorus, they realize that they're in the wrong key, right? That's the best part, isn't it? And so they're singing and the song gets louder and it's sounding really, really bad right now. You are the everlasting God. It's in a different key. You are the everlasting God. Now we're good. The everlasting God. You know, now we're just jamming out, aren't we? Could it be in our lives, we get so consumed and so focused with the circumstances that are around us and what's happening in my family and what's happening in my job and what's happening in my city that we sing in the wrong key so many times when it comes to the Lord getting a hold of our life? But we take this moment, we take these words of Jesus to wake up, to see that this life is not about our lives in particular, to see that there is a greater story that is at work in the scope of salvation history, to see that Jesus has called us and raised us up to be a part of that story, and to know, yes, we have hope. Yes, we have a future. This life, as we experience it, is not going to go on forever. These are just the birth pains that we are experiencing. And one day, because the end is written, and we know what that end is going to be, our Lord and our Savior will appear. And as lightning flashes from the east to the west, He will ride down on that horse and rescue His bride, the church. Now that is awesome. That's hope. Yeah, praise the Lord. That's hope. And that's a future. That's encouragement for us right here. Now, here's the last thing I want to tell you. There's number three. You can trust God with how it's all going to unfold. We can trust Him in the details. And church, if we can trust Him with nations like Iran, we can trust Him with our lives. We don't have to be worried when an earthquake hits. We give glory to God in those circumstances. We don't have to be worried if a nuclear bomb is shot off or launched or put in a suitcase or whatever happens to it. We don't have to be worried because our God holds that future in His hands. We can give Him hope. We can give Him glory for those things. Now, if He holds those worldwide events in His hands, imagine how He holds your life in His hands. Your circumstances that have seemed so big. If He can do this with the big picture, what can He do when we focus in on the small picture with You? Father, we love You. We give You glory because You deserve it, because You are worthy of our praise. So we put our trust in You this morning, knowing that we didn't write the future, You did. So we cling to You and place our hope in You. How we love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.